Well, the phones sure fill up fast when Bart's on. All the lines are taken. In fact, I believe that people are currently laying new lines to get in on this show. That's just the way it'll be for Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them, from the wild card lines all the way to the new Skype line. We've got a full boat. We'll try and get you an open line coming up next. On Coast to Coast, this is Ian Punnett. Well, this is the part of the show that is often explosive and full of great energy. Let's find out where people are with the conversation tonight about Jesus Interrupted. We start with Randy in Pasadena on Coast to Coast for Dr. Bart Ehrman.
Hi, Randy. Ian. I talked to you 2 weeks ago about the animals' reactions to natural disasters.
I remember that.
I was the guy that talked to you about Mount St. Helens.
Terrific. Go ahead. You're talking here with Dr. Ehrman.
Hi, Dr. Ehrman?
Yes.
I was listening to your deliberation on the time of Noah concerning the sons of God and the divine nature. I just wanted to say something. I don't know if I could actually agree with the divine nature. I would say holiness was the attribute, anything that was considered sons of God. And then also in John, John made reference to my dearly beloved, those who love God are children of God. So also, I wanted to say something about the Nephilim. The rain, when the rain came down, now, the sons of God concerns eternal life, so a lot of people think that it was just like one big storm, that's all it was, just one storm. But what it was many, 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 many days, like 1,000 years shall be one day shall be 1,000. So it was many days of rain times, past, present, and future, that appeared at the same time. That would validate holiness. Holiness concerns time.
You had a question here for the professor?
Judas Iscariot. Do you believe that Judas Iscariot, when you were talking about Judas, that Judas was swept away because of the yield and the wage, just like when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman gave him, you know, started saying, oh, yeah, I perceive you're a prophet. And she started going on like we do. We talk about the weather, you know, how's it going, how's the kid? And she was just going on as usual, talking about everything but not knowing about anything.
Okay, go ahead.
I'm not sure what the question was. Sorry.
It says that the devil to enter in. So
yes,
that would be the appearance of life. Christ
okay.
also when he,
huh? All right. Well, I would try just to get a question, Randy. I'm just trying to get a what the actual question is.
Do you believe that the millennium is 1,000 years here on this world, or do you believe the millennium means the same thing as the flood and all the things that concern a 1,000 years at one time, that meaning the appearance
okay,
of
about light, time. Let's talk about time.
I
go
understand
ahead.
The question now. And I don't believe in any kind of millennium myself, but when the Bible talks about a millennium, the one place where it talks about it is in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation. And there, I think it's pretty clear they're talking about a literal 1,000 years when there will be peace on earth, after which there's an uprising before the final judgment. But I think it's talking about a literal 1,000 years at that point.
Well, I think that is kind of the interesting thing. When do we take the numerology of time in the Bible, or for that matter, just the numerology of numbers and their symbolic meaning in the Bible? When do we take that literally, and when do we be metaphoric about it?
Yeah, it's a huge question, and it's really hard to answer because many passages make sense literally, and they also make sense figuratively. And so it's hard to know, I think, in many instances, what an author intended. But because a lot of the numbers, you're right, a lot of times numbers are quite symbolic, like the number 7 or the number 40 are very symbolic numbers in the Bible. And so I think you're right. It's hard to know.
Well, you know what? I have to say, because I believe, like, when Jesus said we have to forgive somebody 70 times 7.
Right.
And I know that some people say that's just a symbolic number of saying it's a number of perfection. And that,
yes,
that means I really believe that's enough. If I need to have forgiven you 70 times 7 times, chances are You're a psychic vampire in my life, and you are sucking up a lot of the oxygen in my life. You need to get out. That's right. What I say. I think that's a good. I think that's a rule of thumb, actually.
Yes, okay.
Let's go. First time caller line. Tom is in Tallahassee for Dr. Bart Ehrman on Coast to Coast. Tom.
Hi, Doc. Hi, Ian. How you doing?
Hey, Tom. Go ahead.
I wanted to, well, first of all, Thomas, and there was a Gnostic gospel I enjoyed reading recently. That guy's in California, but I can't think of his name. And then I read Jesus Interrupted was fantastic, and the show is dynamite. I wanted to give a quick perspective and ask you one question. And the Judas thing, I think Judas was the first evangelical Christian, and it's a little tongue-in-cheek, but if you think of it, evangelicals have a born-again experience they claim by realizing Jesus is Lord. Well, Judas, he apparently had good conscience before he performed that act, and then afterwards had the realization, oh, my God, this guy is the Lord. So I think he had a born-again experience then, and in his depression, of course, he didn't have Prozac then, he probably got drunk and fell off the hill or tried to hang himself, whichever it was.
But
My quick question is, are either one of you meetable, like by appointment, in person, anywhere? Because I think I have some good pieces to the puzzle that I can't go into on the, you know, tonight.
Well, Dr. Ehrman, I guess, could Tom sign up for one of your classes there at University of North Carolina?
I can certainly audit one of my classes. Yeah, absolutely. But, you should sit in on one of my classes, but you're probably not near Chapel Hill.
Tom, you're welcome to get the address for the station that I work for here in the Twin Cities and send something. But meetable, that's sometimes hard. I just in terms of like being able to arrange something, because I don't get down to Tallahassee very often either. But I'll definitely keep that in mind. I'll let you know if I'm going to be heading down that way. David is in Phoenix, Arizona, on Coast to Coast on a wild card line. David?
Yeah, hey, Phoenix. Hey, doctor. It is a fact that the letter J is less than 400 years old, and the name Jesus and Jehovah is even less than that. I was wondering if the doctor could comment on
the letter J. Yeah, I think you're hitting on something which I think is a totally fair point to mention, right?
Yeah, so the name Jesus, obviously the name Jesus itself is a modern English word. It's based on the Greek word Jesus, which starts with our letter I. But when you're taking an ancient Greek word and putting it into English, if the word begins with I and the next letter is a vowel, then it becomes the English letter J. So I think it's important to realize that Jesus wasn't really his name, and that his name actually wasn't Greek either. His name would have been in Aramaic, and so it would have been Yeshua, starting with what would be equivalent to our letter Y rather than an I or a J.
And the whole thing about Jehovah, I mean, that's a totally fair point. People think that that is some ancient name for God, and it really isn't.
No, that's a made-up name. It's a little bit complicated, but the way it works is this. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, in Hebrew, God actually has a name, which is spelled with four letters, the so-called tetragrammaton, the four letters. If you pronounce it, it sounded something like Yahweh. So there are four letters, but ancient Hebrew didn't use vowels, and so there came a time in ancient Israel where the name of God was thought to be so holy that nobody should pronounce it, and so what they did is they took the vowels that they were starting to add to words, and they, instead of putting vowels with this word that made sense of how to pronounce it, they put on the vowels for the word Lord, Adonai. So they put the vowels with these four letters, but it created an unpronounceable name, so that that way when they were reading the text, they knew they weren't supposed to pronounce this name. And so instead of saying Yahweh, they would say the word Adonai. Well, what happened when English translators took over the Bible, they had these four letters with these strange vowels, and in order to make sense of it, they created the word Jehovah, which isn't so it's got the four consonants, but it has the wrong vowels with it.
Well, and this is interesting because some people chide me for saying the word God. And they say, well, you should never, like, if I'm typing a word, I'll say God bless.
Yes.
Or I'll say, oh, my God. And people say, oh, no, that's blasphemy. You're taking the name of the Lord in vain by doing that. But the Bible had a very specific name of the Lord that you were not supposed to ever use, quote unquote, in vain.
Yeah, and probably, you know, originally when it said taking the name of the Lord in vain, it probably meant you shouldn't swear an oath using God's name and then not fulfill your oath. And so it meant something very specific. It certainly didn't mean that you shouldn't say the word God.
And that idea of if you take an oath in God's name and then not fulfill it, or some people say taking the Lord's name in vain might have meant using the sacred holy name of God in a magic trick or using in a conjuring spell of some sort.
Yeah.
That's another way of looking at it. But either way, that's a long way from having to, for some people who write G and then put a dash and then D and say, I'm not using the Lord's name by doing that, because God is a fairly, a fairly recent name for God and one that has nothing to do with the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. And the G-D thing is actually related to this thing I was saying earlier about how in ancient Hebrew they would put the wrong vowels with the consonants. It's another way of representing the name God without actually saying the name God. But yeah, so it's a similar phenomenon.
Right. Well, I get that from my Orthodox Jewish friends, but I still come back to saying there was a very specific name we were not supposed to use, and it wasn't God.
Yeah.
Let me get a wild card line. Francis in Irondale, Alabama, for Dr. Bart Ehrman. Francis?
How you doing, fellas? First of all, let me say, Ian, I love your show, but there's a point of contention that I'm going to bring up. First of all, let me say there's a lot of factual information here. I'm Roman Catholic, and it perplexes me when we get into discussions and we forget the necessity for the authority and the tradition that must go along with Holy Scripture. God put the 12 apostles together for a reason, and, you know, he established the collegiality for a reason, and that was for interpretation, so that thousands of years after he walked the earth, when there was confusion, you could follow the advice of St. Paul, which was to go to Peter. I find it interesting that both of you seem to have a commonality in that being coming from the tradition of the religion of Henry Tudor, who was a notorious murderer and had a very egotistical view towards religion.
Francis, I'm gonna jump in here for a second and just say, I understand, and you're witnessing well for your tradition, and you are maintaining well the orthodoxy of your doctrine. But I'd rather not, if it's okay, if I have a say in it, I'd rather not participate in a conversation of invalidation. Because I fully respect that we're going to disagree, but if you have a question for the guest, let's do that. Let's do that.
My point being, though, that both of you seem to be coming through the lens of that particular religion. I think it makes it easier to divorce what you're talking about from tradition. And I think
I understand that's how you perceive tradition. Francis, let's be clear about this, or are we to stop? I understand that's how you perceive tradition, because that's your tradition. I have a different tradition, and I copped that up front. Let's avoid talking about murderous as ancestors in our, well, I guess he dropped, he quit. All right. Well, I just think that's an unfortunate way to get into it, is to start talking about whose tradition are there more murderers, or who said what? Because there's been a few murderers within the Catholic Church too, and I don't think that's a way to go about trying to do legitimate theology or have an enlightened conversation. I'm sorry you dropped. Let's go west of the Rockies. Will is in Tucson on Coast to Coast. Will,
hi Ian, I'm Dr. Bart. Very hey. Pleased, very pleased to talk to you. Great show. One thing we have found tonight is that the inerrant word of God is very very much not that. Unlike Bart's books, which I have found, and I've read them all, to be remarkably error-free. So I was quite surprised when Bart was last on the April the 18th last year to run across a mistake in one of his books, and that is on page 168. He has dire straits. The word dire straits spelled out. I would recommend that you think of the Straits of Hormuz, not a straight line.
Okay.
We'll consider that to be a scribal corruption of the text.
Scribal error. We'll put that down as scribal error.
Very good.
Error.
That's the whole point that I want to make is that people think that the Bible is, you know, error-free, and when it's been scribed by 1,000 times over 2,000 years, errors do creep in, and they don't even have spell check.
Exactly.
You know, I'll say this, Will. If for my money, Bart better be capitalizing both dire and straits and be talking about the band, or I think he's getting it wrong. So let's get to Joe, east of the Rockies in Abilene, Texas, on Coast to Coast. Joe?
Good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for the courtesy. Well, it sounds like the words are getting in the way of the word, as usual. There is a scripture in Psalms that says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Of course, it's redundant. And you picked it up. It's the Yahweh form, and it's used over 7,000 times in the scripture, and the commandment is given, praise him by his name, Yah. And, of course, we all use the most recognized word in the world in all languages is Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, our mighty one. So it's not hidden by any means, and that word Lord bothers me. It translates directly to Baal. Not properly a divine title used of the ownership of slaves, and it kept creeping in from this paganism. And the Yahshua, instead of Yeshua, the Yeh is a corrupted negative form of the verb to be in Hebrew, and the Yeshua is may he not be salvation. How interesting a translation is that? And so I prefer the Yahshua form. I did call about the trees in the Garden of Eden, though, Doctor, and I want to get your comments about that. Ezekiel 31, the trees, the allegory is set right at the beginning. The Syrian was a cedar in Lebanon, and it goes on to describe the Garden of Eden prior to the Adam's being created on earth. And we're wondering, as Clarence Darrow said, where did all this begetting go on after Adam's children went out into the world? And apparently there was a mosaic of great kingdoms prior to that. And following with a scripture that says, you will not remove your neighbor's landmark, apparently a fence line was cut around the portion that was given to Adam and Eve and crossed by this adversary, the Satan, and that started the problems. And this was where the Elohim were involved, okay. Where this Elohim were
well, let's get
gods.
Let's get Bart on this or somewhere in here, right?
Yeah, so, no, it's a very interesting approach to interpreting the Bible, where you take a passage from Ezekiel and use it to interpret a passage from Genesis 3. And that's certainly, I think, it's a way of interpreting the Bible that can generate a lot of interesting insights. Another way to do it, though, is to read Genesis 3 for what Genesis 3 has to say and not to import something from outside of it to interpret it. And that's a more historical way of interpreting it, I think.
But Midrash is what he's talking about, basically, right? Where you take different parts of the Bible and rub them up against each other and see what sparks come.
Yep.
And that was interesting, so thank you. And I know that there will be a tendency here for folks to make long preambles before they get to their question, but I hope that they're mindful of the fact that a lot of people want to get on with Dr. Bart Ehrman and just be ready to get into your question as easily as possible. Jesus interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them, coming up next. We only have a half hour. A reminder, and I don't think I've mentioned this at all tonight, but you know, I'm sure you're hearing about it from other sources. We spring forward tonight, time-wise. And so just plan on that. If you're listening right now, you may already have lost part of tomorrow or gained an hour in the fall, depending on how you want to look at that. Roswell and the Reich coming up tomorrow night, the Nazi connection, Joseph Farrell. Love his research. May not be right, but he's always entertaining. On Coast to Coast, tomorrow night, this is Ian Punnett. So last half hour here with Bart Ehrman, and also, too, you know, if you haven't read Jesus Interrupted, you really should. If you're interested in the topic, if you think you've gotten a pretty good taste of what you're going to be looking for in there, one way or another, whether you're for it or against it, better to read the material and make your responses informed responses, too. And I think even folks that have never really spent any time with the Bible would enjoy the book. So Jesus Interrupted, just one of many Bart Ehrman books, in this case, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know about them, next on Coast to Coast. Okay, let's start with where we left it. James on the Skype line from Iowa City on Coast to Coast for Dr. Bart Ehrman. Go ahead, James.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I just have a quick question for Bart. Ian, is he familiar with the material A Course in Miracles?
A Course in Miracles. Yeah, did you familiarize yourself with that, Bart?
No, I've had a lot of people recommend that I read it, but I haven't done so.
Why not? If knowing that you struggle with faith in terms of, you know, the suffering of people and whether or not there is an act of God in our lives, have you given up exploring ways to reconnect with that faith that you had?
Well, you know, I read so much about that at one point in my life, about different aspects of faith, that right now I spend all my time reading serious scholarship day and night. And so and I spend, you know, a sizable chunk of my time reading ancient texts in the original languages. And so I simply don't read that kind of literature.
Let's grab Steve in Toronto on Coast to Coast for Bart Ehrman. Go ahead, Steve.
Hi. Hey, everyone. my question was what the guests thought about how in right at the beginning of Genesis, you hear God creates all the animals and whatnot and everything that creepeth upon the earth, or however it's said. And then right after that, pretty much, with the whole incident with the serpent, you have the serpent ending up being incredibly, like, hated by God. But in the beginning, when God created all the things that creeping around on the earth, he saw that it was good.
Right.
So to me, that's a really huge contradiction, and I wanted to know what you thought about that.
Yeah, how come God didn't see that coming?
Yeah. Right. So that's relevant to what we were talking about earlier, that there are two creation stories in the Old Testament. So in the first one, God creates everything perfectly good. But in the second one, you have a different creation story now. You have the serpent who's wily and crafty and leads the woman astray. And I think if they were both written by the same author at the same time, you'd have an obvious contradiction on your hands. But the reality is, I think, that you've got two different stories that have been written by two different people at two different times that have been secondarily put together.
So clever is the writer of the second creation story, however that should come into the Bible, and whether or not they both did, I don't know. But that they've constructed the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent such that the serpent never says anything that's not true.
Yeah, I know. it's very good. In fact, the person who says something that's not true is Eve.
Eve gets it wrong. And the Eve overspeaks for God, but the serpent says everything correctly, it would seem.
Yeah, I know. And so that... I think it's actually a fairly profound insight into the nature of evil.
That, I do.
That in fact, evil has all the appearance of being true, and so that's why it's convincing to so many people.
And that we often, and there was a, I used to work at a drugstore where there was a pharmacist who always used to tell me this, and it stuck with me for my whole life, that he used to, whenever I would say something, whenever I would overspeak, he would remind me, he said, how does a fish get caught? It opens its mouth. And that's what the basic Judaic lesson of that is. Eve gets caught by opening her mouth.
Yeah.
She gets, and we all do. I mean, it's true for men and women. It's not a female thing. And that's where the serpent gets Eve to say too much and to start overthinking it,
yes,
instead of just walking away, which is what she knew she was supposed to do.
Yes.
Let's go to Dave in Philadelphia on Coast to Coast for Bart Ehrman. Go ahead, Dave.
Good morning, Ian.
Morning.
Good morning, Dr. Ehrman.
Morning.
Hello. Greetings from this side of the country, where it's very rainy. A short compound question and a comment, please. Is it true that the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, left behind 60,000 surviving words, that he was very well written, and in none of those words he ever mentions Jesus having a mother Mary or a father Joseph or any of the Jewish trials against him? Also, if this is true, then does the other books of the apostles all were based on Paul's writings, and would that just, you know, relegate them like mythological, that they came up with the stories about the Jews and the trials and, you know,
okay,
let's start there.
That's a great question. And I haven't added up the number of words in the writings of Paul. There are 13 letters that go under his name in the New Testament, but scholars tend to think that 6 of those 13 probably were not actually written by him. But it's true that in none of these books does Paul mention Mary or Joseph by name, and he doesn't refer to the trial under Pontius Pilate again by name. But I don't think that it's quite fair to say that that necessarily means that Paul didn't know about these things. He may not have known about them, but the reason he was writing his letters was that he had communities of Christians that he had established, and these communities had problems, and he was writing to address these problems. And so he wasn't writing a gospel and wasn't pretending to be writing a gospel, and so it's hard to know how much Paul actually knew about the historical Jesus. The other point, though, is that the other writers of the New Testament were not basing their views on what Paul had said. They were basing their views on their own reflections based on what they had heard about Jesus. And so issues like, did Jesus have a mother and father, Joseph and Mary, have to be decided independently of whether or not Paul happens to refer to them.
But it is a good point to mention that the letters of Paul and the seemingly the preaching of Paul that's recorded in some of those letters doesn't reflect the obsession over the divinity of Jesus in the same way that the Bible, in the course that the Bible later takes for many people.
Well, it's one of the points I try to stress in Jesus Interrupted, which is that Paul has a certain point of view, which is very different from the view, for example, of the Gospel of Matthew or from the Gospel of John, and they have differences from each other. So that when you're interpreting Paul, you can't treat him as if he's a gospel writer, because he's not.
But it is interesting that he, the authority for him doesn't come back to the virgin birth story.
No, in fact, it doesn't go back to the teachings and activities of Jesus either. The authority for Paul resides, the main point for Paul is that Jesus was crucified and then was raised from the dead, and his authority for saying these things was that he claimed that he had a personal vision of Christ. And so it's not the life of Jesus that mattered to him so much as the death of Jesus.
Jack is in Norfolk, Virginia, on Coast to Coast for Dr. Bart Ehrman. Go ahead, Jack.
Yes, I would like to talk about the sexuality that you all was mentioning a few minutes ago. What you all may see as contradictions or mistranslations, I actually see as design, meaning that the Bible, to a large degree, is a family book, not getting too explicit or pornographic. There are things you have to read between the lines. But for the most part, it's designed to be appropriate for all age groups. And the Bible does say, study to show yourself approved, that a wise workman need not be ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth.
Let's jump in there, Jack, and say I would agree with you by and large, but the Bible makes no claim that this is a family book. It doesn't say that.
Oh, no, but what I'm saying in the descriptions that you all were giving about testicles and other things, I was talking about being that explicit.
But Jack, here, I'm sorry if I didn't make my point clear, and I think you're bringing up a good issue. If I said to you, I got kicked in the family jewels, you would know exactly what I meant, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Right. Okay, so let's imagine I sent a letter to my friend Jack in Norfolk, Virginia, and I said, I got kicked in the family jewels. I am in so much pain. And then that letter gets buried, and 100 years from now, people come up and they have no idea what that means. And so suddenly family jewels becomes this debate. So he got kicked in his purse, which had the jewels that his family had, and it was so painful to him that his money got kicked. It must mean that the jewels went flying everywhere, and that was very painful for him to have lost all his money. And so we go into this thing where we take out something which we know that had meaning, and we pretend that it didn't mean that.
Point is that by not getting too sexually explicit, it makes it appropriate for certain age groups.
What I'm trying to say is, in the original context, it was. It was original. I mean, I'll leave it up to Dr. Bart Ehrman, but I get your point. But if the original readers of the text, they knew just what Paul was talking about when he said, as they're doing these circumcisions, I hope they cut their members off. They got it. The original hearers of that, of Galatians, they got what he meant. Right, Bart?
Yeah, I think I agree with that. And I can understand translators wanting this to be a family book, and so modern English translators translating things in ways that wouldn't be seen as offensive. But I also think that in the original language, in places, it is a lot more graphic. The one place where that's especially true is in the Old Testament book, The Song of Solomon, which is a very erotic love poem that, when you read it in the Hebrew, is quite explicit sexually, and you miss a lot of that when you translate it into English.
There is the equivalent of the F word in Hebrew that gets used in the Hebrew scriptures, and that is very controversial.
Yeah, it's hard for translators because they want to be accurate, but on the other hand, they don't want to offend modern sensibilities, which they obviously would do if they translated things the way they're actually written in the original language.
And that comes down to, again, if we're going to invest so much in this book and say, this is the Bible, I'm going to follow this, then shouldn't we be following it as closely to the original interpret the original intent of the writers as possible? And
yeah,
that's always the
everybody should learn Greek and Hebrew and read it in the original.
There we go. I wish I could say I remembered much of my Greek these days. Mike is in Covington, Louisiana, on Coast to Coast for Dr. Bart Ehrman. Go ahead, Mike.
Hi, Ian. I'm still waiting for you to add me as a friend on Facebook.
Okay, I'm getting to that.
And Dr. Ehrman, later today, I should say, I will be definitely buying your book. And I wanted to bring to the conversation Adam and Lilith from the original Genesis in the Torah.
Uh-huh.
And leading into my favorite question of all time is, Cain slew Abel, Cain was banished, and he went to the land of Nod and took a wife. Where did they come from?
Okay, go ahead, Bart. I love that
well,
question.
That's the old chestnut, right? I think people, over the ages have wondered about this, and the two theories that are most common are that God created other people besides Adam and Eve, or that Adam and Eve had lots of other children that aren't talked about who went off and founded cities.
But isn't some of the argument that these people outside of Eden, they were not God's people?
Uh-huh, that's another theory, absolutely. But the problem is that, I mean, there are all sorts of contradictions like that they just don't make sense. I think that these ancient authors weren't as consistent as we would like them to be.
But what if they were Neanderthal?
Yeah, right. Well, and what were Adam and Eve exactly? Were they the first humanoids?
Yeah.
Were they the first Homo sapiens? What were they?
Right. I mean, why not? I mean, you could almost make that argument that there was a sense memory of a time when there were still competing species, human species that were competing.
Yeah, well, of course, Cain is somebody who is he's not a hunter-gatherer. He is stationary, and he grows grain, and so there's agriculture. And so he's at a pretty advanced level of civilization already as, basically one of the first five human beings.
Right. Is it Margell in Hot Springs, Arkansas?
Yes, hi. I wanted to ask you a question about early Christian Jewish sects, actually. And I know, like, I don't know if I'm saying their names correctly, but like the Ebionites or Ebonites and another group called, I guess, the Elkishites or something like that. And I know that some of these Jewish, I'm Jewish Orthodox, so let me put that out there. And I know that Pauline Christianity is actually very anti-Jewish. Like there's just grace work versus like Matthew, like you write in your books, Matthew is very pro-Jewish, but you know, there's a lot of anti-Jewish doctrine within it, even though the pro-Torah is there, like life after death, calling John the Baptist Elijah and so forth. But I wanted to ask you, is there any, like the Ebonites, they taught that the Christ spirit came down and fell upon Jesus and so forth, yet, which is actually anti-Jewish. But everything else seems to fit as far as Jewish doctrine goes. Is there any Jewish sect that you know of that is more, well, that is quote-unquote Christian back then that is very close to Jewish theology?
Yeah, it's a good question. And so I think the group you're referring to is called the Ebionites. And they actually, they apparently were Jews who kept the Jewish law and believed that the Jewish law was to be kept. And so they circumcised and they kept kosher and they kept the Sabbath. And so they were thoroughly Jewish, but they believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And so, and that it was important to accept the Messiah that God had sent in fulfillment of the scriptures. And so they would be the closest thing to what you're referring to, people who held to Jewish theology, but who were still, in some sense, Christian.
We have time for one or two. If everybody can keep a question short, we might be able to get on more. Hey, Stan.
Hello?
Your question for Bart Ehrman.
Yes, listen, I'm going to have to make this real short. I can prove that marriage is 100%, Christian marriage is 100% hypocrisy. The Bible talks about the woman who had all these husbands, and the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. Jesus says, for there's no marriage, nor given in marriage, for ye should be as the angels are. Well, keep these things in mind. There's a generation there, so they'll never know death. If you, hello?
Okay, yeah, we're running out of time.
Yeah, if you pass away, Ian, okay, and you're part of the rapture. You know, the rapture, remember, you're part of the generation that never knows death. Well, if you get up in heaven, you never died. And yet you gave your vows to Christ, and you will be married to your wife until death do you part.
Right. Okay. So there's the question?
And it talks about the dead in Christ shall rise, and the living shall be caught up with them thereafter.
Okay. This is not a question. Okay, I'm sorry. Stan, if that's the short version... I got to tell you, I'm grateful that you didn't give us a long version in the time that we had. And I'm sorry we couldn't have gotten on anybody else. Lots of people hanging on for Dr. Bart Ehrman. I hope you had another good experience, and that means you'll come back when you got your next book.
Yep, would love to.
Okay. You're a great sport, and you're a great conversation partner. And so thank you for all that you're willing to do. What's the next topic going to be in 15 seconds of your next book?
It's going to be literary forgery in early Christianity.
Ooh. Gee, I can almost hear the phones ringing right now. Thank you, Bart. God bless you, and have a great night. And remember, everybody, you're springing forward, Deus te amat, and I do too.